Growing up in a bar room, every bar room has a jukebox, and my dad, we had a jukebox, and I just grew up with the music of that jukebox is part of my life. And every once in a while, I'm driving along, and I see some, hear some, and a song that was on that jukebox comes to mind. And there's lots of them in my memory that played over and over and over again. My father had these nickels that cost a nickel, and he painted them red with fingernail polish, and he would give them, and then the kids would put them in, and then when the vendor came, and he would give them back to my dad. So it wouldn't cost him anything to get people playing the jukebox. And there was a song on there that came to mind this week. And not only would it play on the jukebox, but the customers would sing, and they were all these old Pennsylvania Dutch guys, you know. And I'm driving along, and I'm thinking about this, and all of a sudden this song comes to my mind. I don't know if I should sing it, but this is how it went. If I've a single again, my pockets would jingle again. If I've a single, my pockets would jingle if I were single again. And then there's more of the song. Anybody ever hear that song before? What if the Apostle Paul had written that song, you know, in light of what we're looking at? If you're single, you know, that song sort of says, oh, to be single because I had money, you know. It's sort of a negative approach to things. And isn't that sort of what we face in the culture? You know, singleness, negative marriage, the ball and chain, you know. Well, the Apostle Paul's been dealing. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with domestic issues. Don't forget, the pastors are sending Paul these questions that have come up in the church at Corinth. Paul planted the church in a wicked city. The people that were saved from very wicked lives. I mean, he lists the list of all the sexual sins and idolatry and greed and their jealousy, and such were some of you. So now we have this church in Corinth, and they're trying to bring these people to sanctification and spiritual growth. And there's a lot of false teachers among them teaching things that are sort of tied to the secular Corinthian culture and their religions. And so Paul's trying to make sense of all this. And a lot of the questions had to do with, how would this coming to Christ affect my present relationship? You know, my job, my marriage, you know, it's this radical change. We're going to heaven. We're new creatures. And maybe we should quit our jobs. Maybe, you know, we should, some are saying, you know, you're a circumcised Jew, have a surgical uncircumcision, or you should be circumcised to be a better Christian. All this stuff is going on in Paul's writing. And in chapter 7, he deals with every possible domestic relationship. Married, single, divorced. And in this one, he's going to deal with one he hasn't dealt with, that, and that is those who are engaged. The amazing wisdom of God's word. I think the overall teaching of this chapter is simply this. In a world that will pass away, you should choose what will best advance Christ's kingdom as you make these choices in your life. And now he's talking to engaged couples who stand at a crossroads of making a choice, and he's saying to them, choose what best advances Christ's kingdom. Now, put yourself in Paul's sandals. He's writing to correct the Corinthians, but he has to be careful how he says things, and so he's not misunderstood. Don't forget, last week, what he said was, and the week before, we talked about blooming where you're planted. The apostle was saying to him, look, you've come to Christ, and these false teachers are saying, now everything has changed, so you have to change you leave your job and, change this, change that. And Paul says, no, stay where you are. Serve the Lord where he's put you there. He saved you there. That's your place of influence. Stay there. Now, how does he apply that rule to someone who's engaged? Stay there. You know, stay engaged. How long are you going to be? I always say, should we have a long engagement, a short engagement? Well, the scriptures don't tell us that, do they? It's a matter of wisdom. But you say, stay engaged till Christ returns. Well, Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. I mean, you're going to cause issues and heartache and everything if you take that position, unless there's agreement about it for a good reason. So Paul has to deal with that. And another thing Paul has to do is he favors celibacy in this situation. And we have to remember that it's in this situation. I don't think it's universal for the rest of the history of the church. But he's favoring celibacy. He's saying it's better to be single than to marry in this certain circumstance. Celibacy is better. But how does he then say that without affirming this false teaching from the Corinthian teachers that asceticism is favored? Now, asceticism is different than celibacy. Celibacy is, you know, maintaining sexual purity. It's not marrying and in being involved in sexual relations. Asceticism teaches that that's the higher ground, your higher spiritually. Now, I grew up in the Roman church, the celibacy among the nuns and the priests. They're in a high, we always look at them, they're up high, they're in a higher ground. We're glad they're doing it. We're getting some merit from what they're doing, but it's a higher standard. They're more holy because of that. And Paul wants to avoid that. And so you always see Paul qualifying. I tell you, you know, when the church falls into error is when it fails to make distinctions and make qualifying statements when we say certain things. Like it sounds like an absolute, and there's always qualifying statements and distinctions to be made in a lot of the things that the Apostle Paul says. Now, all that said, I want to make a clarification, and then we'll look at our 3 points. Okay. A clarification. The Apostle Paul, he begins this by saying, concerning the betrothed. Who are the betrothed? See, that's what we have to establish. Who are the betrothed? The Greek word, don't forget, Paul wrote in Greek, Koine Greek. It was the language of the people in his day, and that's what he wrote in. The word is the word for virgin. It's Parthenon. You know Parthenon? You heard of the Parthenon? That's a temple to a certain virgin goddess. The word is virgin, a woman that has not been married and had sexual relations. It's the word applied to Mary. Before Joseph marries her, she's a virgin. Now, when it says in the next, verse 26, it says, because of the present distress, a person should remain as he is. Is he bound to a wife? He shouldn't be free. That Greek word for wife isn't the word wife. It's the word woman. Okay? And if you look at verse 36, where he says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, there are translations that say, if any father or any man, the Greek word is simply anyone. And I think that if you're going to put betrothed instead of virgin, father instead of anyone, you're interpreting it. And so there have been different positions throughout church history as to what's being taught here. Who are the betrothed? Who's he talking about here? Who are these virgins? For 19 centuries, the position of the church has been that these are virgin daughters betrothed by a father, and betrothal was like engagement, but it was a contractual agreement. There was a lot of legalities involved in this. And so the virgin daughter is betrothed or engaged to a man. The problem is that virgin is never used in the literature that day when they're talking about a father and he's talking about his daughter. It just isn't used that way. And the word father isn't in the text. And for the last 100 or some years, commentators, as they have dealt with this, have said, this just isn't the father. There's more going on here. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about eschatological marriages? There are those who say, oh, what's going on here is these are men and women who are committed to each other in a spiritual marriage, an eschatological marriage. That's an end times marriage. Jesus said in heaven there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. So, there's not going to be any sexual relations in heaven. The eschatological age has come. Heaven has really begun. We'll get married. We just won't have sexual relations. That did go on a little bit. Second century, it was a big deal. It went on everywhere. The issue about it is if that was the case, Paul would have condemned it outright. That, you know, Paul, that is not a biblical position. Paul says, don't withhold relations from your partner lest you cause them to sin. You know, Paul isn't into this celibacy while you're living together. I think the preferred interpretation is we're talking about young, engaged women along with their fiancés who are being pressured by false teachers at Corinth to say celibate because that's the higher spiritual plane. you know, sort of and you don't live together, but this is sort of internal engagement where you're committed to one or in love, but there's no sexual relations, and that's really the higher spiritual plane. And they're being told that by these false teachers, and Paul's writing to these engaged couples to give them counsel. Now, that brings us to our first point. And what our first point has to do with is what I'm calling apostolic commands versus pastoral advice, okay? And let me find my outline here so I'm on the same page. Okay. The apostles' command versus pastoral counsel. I think that we're going to stop and take a look at this and see what's going on. The apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command. I give my judgment." And then in verse 26, he says, "I think." Okay? What's going on here? Remember the Apostle Paul said earlier about, you know, what about divorce, Paul? And he said, "The Lord, not I, say." You get married, you're not to divorce. You divorce and marry somebody else, except for adultery, you commit adultery. Paul says, the Lord, not I. The Lord spoke about this in his ministry. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look elsewhere. We have his words recorded, and I'm just giving you that. Now, they asked him other questions about widows and other things, and Jesus didn't speak about those in his ministry. So Paul says, "I, not the Lord, say this." He's not saying this isn't inspired. He's speaking as an inspired apostle and saying, "This is what God says to you about this situation," which didn't come up and Jesus didn't teach about. Now, what about this situation where he says, "I have no command from the Lord. I'm giving you my judgment. This is what I think." What do we do with this? You know, we call it informed judgment, spiritual advice. And I think that's what's going on. Paul's giving his judgment. He's giving his advice in this situation. Now, the issue is, does that mean that I can just take it or leave it? And I don't think so. If the Apostle Paul gave you some advice, are you going to treat it flippantly? Let me put it this way. Imagine if you'd call me and you'd say, "Pastor, I'd like to come over and get some advice." And I'd say, "You know, when do you want to come?" And they'd say, "Thursday at 1 o'clock. And I'd say, "I can't come. I have a funeral I have to officiate at. But the Apostle Paul will be here." They go, "I don't want to talk to him. I want to talk to you, Pastor." Would you say that? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he even talks about it, and when he talks about himself, he talks about he has the Spirit of the Lord. He talks about he's one who, by the Lord's mercy, gives trustworthy counsel. He's guided by the Lord. So even when he's not speaking an absolute command about something, but giving advice about how to make decisions in a situation, that's from the Lord. And so it's interesting. The title of the sermon is, you know, the yes and no. We're seeing pastoral yes. You know, when you ask somebody, "What do you think?" And they say, "Well, yes and no." And you go, "You know, thanks." But when somebody says yes and no, they're saying the circumstance is going to determine yes or no. And Paul is giving wise counsel about how to make a decision where both are permissible, but one is wiser than the other. And that's what he's doing. And we want to take that seriously. When our session is dealing with a thorny issue, usually one of the things I'll say at the end is, "How about I send Tom an email and ask for his opinion?" They know who I'm talking about, Tom Tomer. He served for 4 years as an elder here, borrowed from our church in Hatboro. He was a manager for Penny's for years, very wise, very godly man, has been on their session for years and years and years in Hatboro. And when he speaks, it's not inspired, but it's weighty. And he'll send me an email and he'll say, "This is what I think." And I send it to the session, and usually we're saying, "Yeah, that's helpful. You know, that's something we didn't think about, or that affirms that, you know, what we were thinking about is the way to go," because their session has dealt with it already and we never have. And I think, in a sense, you know, that's what's going on with the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you this, what is the most frustrating thing? And I'm saying this sort of to give you counsel about your session and your elders, and how they've been given to you by God for pastoral counsel. We're not infallible, and we can give bad advice, so pray for us. But a very frustrating thing is when somebody says to me, "I'd like to meet with you in the session," and we meet with them, and they lay out this sad story, and it's got all these threads that you got to try and pull in and everything, and we labor and struggle, and then we say, "Look, this is what we think you need to do. Here are the scriptures. This is what we believe you need to do." We pray, we send them off. 6 months later, I get a call. Pastor, can I? Okay. Can we say, here's the situation, and it's just a sad situation and everything. And we say, 6 months ago, as we dealt with this, we told you to do this and this and this. And when you did that, what happened? Oh, well, I went home and I thought about it. And I thought, you know, I don't think that's the way to go. And so I didn't do it. So we'll even say, okay, here's what you need to do. Okay, 6 months later, I get a call. I said, if you call us in 6 months and it's still the same and you haven't done, don't call us. Don't call us until you take the counsel or prove to us that it's bad counsel. And see, this is a frustration that Paul went through. He gives counsel, they don't listen to it. You know, they have a man living with his stepmother, and he says, put that man out of the church so that his soul might be saved and reclaimed. And then when you come to the second letter, he writes to me, he says, that man repented, let him back in the church. You know, think about how frustrated Paul can get. So I'm not, you know, saying somehow that we're at this high spiritual plane as elders and we never, we always take good advice. We're sinners just like you. But this is a struggle for us at times in terms of what is our role in giving counsel and whether you're going to follow it or not. And so you took a vow that said that you would submit to the discipline and of this church, and part of it is heeding the counsel of the elders of the church. We don't get involved and tell you what groceries, what cereal to eat, what type of schooling. We don't do that. We don't tell people anything that God doesn't say they're supposed to do, and we usually don't tell you till you come to us and ask us. So that said, apostolic command versus pastoral counsel. The apostolic commands are God's commands, and they're written in the Word. And we as the session have to base our counsel on what's written in the Word. But a lot of times it's just the Word doesn't give an answer. I'll give you my opinion. And I think when we give it, it should be taken with the weight that it deserves. But you can ignore it if you want to. And I think, you know, when the Apostle Paul's writing to them, he's giving them that type of counsel. So now, that said, let's move on to the next section, which is 26 through 28. I'm calling it the lure of legitimate change, okay? The lure of legitimate change. You know, there's this present distress that's affecting the way people ought to behave. And so they have a wife. Are you bound to a wife? Are you engaged to somebody? Don't seek to get out of it. But are you not engaged, then don't get engaged, I think is what he's saying. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. The betrothed woman marries, she hasn't sinned. So he's giving them the advice at this time. And I think what he's saying to them is there's something going on there. We've talked about this in a couple other sermons, this present distress. What is it? You know, if we just knew for sure what the present distress is, I could really be dogmatic. But we don't know for sure. And what we don't know, and God was not pleased to say, because of the present distress and this what it is, we have to speculate. There are those who say it's the unique events going on at Corinth. The church has a lot of ungodliness and false teaching. The abuse of the Lord's Supper has caused God to strike people dead in the congregation and make others sick as a judgment. And this is it's no small thing. I mean, if while I'm preaching, a couple of you drop dead, it's not going to be a small thing here in the church. We're going to get excited about this and disturbed about this and distressed about this. And it's going to affect the look at our lives and think, am I next? You know, somebody once said, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira, how do you like the, you know, there's church growth principles, advertising. The church, where God's killing liars, you know, that's the name of the church. You know, who's going to come to that church, right? So they're saying this present distress has to do with the judgment, the sickness, the death. I don't know. I think it might be bigger than that. There are those, as we said a couple of weeks ago, there were famine was going on. There were food wars going on in many of the cities, Corinth as well. Whether it was going on exactly at this time where we think, but is that what it is? There's this food wars and famine. This is not a time to get married. Now, there are those who would say it talks about the last days, tribulation coming, the persecution of Nero, the destruction of Jerusalem. Problem is the destruction of Jerusalem's some years ahead. Nero, even if he's in power, his persecution hasn't really started yet. But Paul has been persecuted ever he preached the gospel. So there is a certain tribulation with living godly that comes, and they're beginning to experience that. And you know, that may be the best, you might say pull them all together, but it's created an atmosphere in which And he calls it present distress. It's going on right then. And, you know, they don't know how long it's going to be till the Lord returns. And the mindset of some of them is this is the way it's going to be till Christ returns. And some of them, some of the early church thought it wasn't going to be that long before he returned. As the years stretch out, they begin to realize, we need to take Paul's counsel in a different light. But what's going on here at this time, he's got couples that are engaged. He's got this very difficult situation going on for Christians. And he says, this is my advice. Okay? Because you see that as troubles arise in our lives, it's tempting to try and get out of obligations, isn't it? You see, the solution is to change the circumstance that I'm in. That's the issue. And there are false teachers that are always ready to help us with that. I mentioned before a situation in a Christian school where we had a real problem. We had a family in there. The guy was the anchor on a local news channel in the Scranton area, a very popular, well-known guy, spoke a lot as a Christian at events, and very influential guy, and he was in our school. And he comes and says, you know, this situation going on, I don't like it, and I talked with my pastors, and we prayed, and they gave me counsel, and the Lord is leading me to leave the school. And I said, well, what about your contract? We got to pay our teachers the second semester. Well, the Lord has led me. I said, so the Lord leads you to break contracts. And he has pastors who are assisting him in making that change in what was going to be a difficult situation. He had to hang in there and work through the school with this, but he wasn't willing to do that. But, you know, we all do that, don't we? And the Apostle Paul is writing to them and saying, in this situation, you always think like maybe jumping ship, changing things, maybe that'll make it better. But he doesn't say that to them. He says, if you're this, stay there. If you're this, stay there. Or if you did this, no problem. And I think, you know, it's where Paul's yes and no comes in. You know, if you're celibate, stay celibate. That's good right now. But if you can't stay celibate, if you're struggling in that area, then get married. You haven't sinned either. See, in both of the areas, you haven't sinned. And think about it. What Paul is saying is, because celibacy is not more spiritual, I can't say it's a sin. However, in this case, celibacy is more sensible. Instead of being on a higher spiritual plane, it's more sensible at this time to do. You think changing your circumstance is always the answer, but it isn't always the answer. Sometimes staying in your circumstance is what you should do, which brings me to the next point where what Paul is going to say is what you really need to do is change your attitude about your circumstances. Desperate times call for desperate measures. You're in desperate times. You're in times that are disparate. They're unusual. They're troubling. Kids, you know what parity is? Does your dad have a multimeter and you check the voltage in the wall, and he's teaching you and he says, take the black one, take the red one, and you stick it in and the needle goes this way instead of this way because you got the wires backwards. You got to get parity. Disparity is putting them in the wrong way and it causes this wrong reaction. That's what you say when you talk about things that are desperate. They are unlike or unusual and therefore bringing stress and problems. And so it calls for unusual measures, in a sense. The present distress, he says, the worldly troubles of marriage, the present form of the world that's passing away. He says, if you marry, you're going to face these things in a special way. Now, no matter which one is true concerning the present distress, Paul is clear about the issue, and he gives them counsel to remain as they are, unless there's a good reason to change, and he gives them two reasons in verses 28 through 35. Okay? Verses 28 through 31 is because the times of persecution are coming, it will be harder to go through that persecution if you're married and have a family. I think that's what he's telling them. I don't know if you ever watched the or read a story or watch a movie or a TV show about, somebody who witnesses a crime. It's always been a theme in some of these stories. Someone witnesses a crime, and And the police come and they say, you're the only witness and we got to put this bum away. He's a big mobster and you'll really be serving the community. Okay, I'll do it. 2 days later, you know, two really big guys come into your shop or see you someplace and they talk to you and they say, I understand that you were a witness to something that happened and you're going to, you know, go to court and you're going to testify. We think you really ought to testify that you didn't see anything. And you go, what do you mean? I saw what happened. I saw this and this. And they say, okay, hey, isn't your son named Timmy and your daughter named Susie? And don't they catch the 8 o'clock bus to go to LCA in front of Lincoln School every morning? Now, you ever see that? I've seen that type of thing in these shows. And guess what? That person's on the stand. The cops are all there excited. And he says, I didn't see anything. What happened? It was the pressure of his family being hurt. Somebody once said, every man alone is a hero, but his wife and kids can turn him into a coward. And Paul knows that, and that's what he's saying here in this situation. Now, look at verses 29 through 31, because they're interesting. Some of the best commentators I have say, you know, if we just really knew what Paul was saying here, that would be great. And I'm there, huh? Well, thanks. Why did I buy this commentary, you know? These are difficult words, aren't they? And they can be misunderstood. Those who have wives live as though you have none, and those who mourn as though you aren't mourning, and those who rejoice as though you're not rejoicing, and those who buy as though you have no goods, those who deal with the world as though you have no dealing with it. You think, wow, what Paul's saying. I thought in other places we were told to do those things. Ephesians 5 tells us how to do marriage to the glory of God. We're told that we can't go out of the world. We're told that we're to be salt and light as we deal with the unbeliever in our everyday activities in doing business. We're told that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, and now Paul's telling us not to do those things? Well, that's not what Paul is saying, is he? He's saying when look at how he says it. He says, those who have a wife or have a husband live as if you don't. Those who mourn, as they're not. He's saying you're doing these things, but you're to be doing them with a certain mindset and a certain understanding. He's not saying if you have a wife, you know, just ignore her, leave her, you know, live in the same house, but don't talk to her. It's not what he's saying. I mean, you were to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So what is he saying? Okay. I think he's telling us about the urgency of kingdom living. That song we sang, Knowing You, Lord, that's what it's all about. I want to know you in the midst of everything I do and all my relationships. You know, live as if your social, commercial, and personal activities are going to pass away because they are going to pass away. And don't be defined by them, but be defined by your service to the Lord in the midst of them. You see, we Christians can have these things and do these things, but as soon as we allow any one of them to interfere with our spiritual life and growth and our service to Christ, Jesus says what? Cut off your right hand, pluck out your right eye, hate your mother and father. You know what he says? He says, I haven't come to bring peace, I come to bring division. Father's going to hate mother and mother. You know, and he's saying when you come to Christ, it actually in a sense separates families in a way. And you can't help that. Now, he's not saying go and be obnoxious and go hate your parents just to hate them. He's saying, but when it comes to choosing between serving Christ or serving them and obeying them, you serve Christ. And you serve them in such a way that it's going to be interpreted that, as if you hate your family. You're going to take such drastic measures to avoid temptation that it's like cutting off your hand. Now, you can cut off your hand and you can still pick the thing up with two stubs, you know. I mean, he's saying that's the ultimate solution. He's saying that's the mentality of how you should do it. I mean, think of the joy that comes into our lives. This joy that comes into our lives, and unless it's the salvation of somebody, is for things we're going to leave behind. And when we're mourning the loss of something, we're mourning the loss with the knowledge that we're going to be resurrected in heaven and everything that we have lost will be made up tenfold, Jesus said. Don't live like the unbeliever who only has this world. What does the scripture say? We sorrow when somebody dies, but not as the world that has no hope. And I think that's the point that he's making. you know, camp out at the Apple store for 2 days in snow and sleet to buy the newest product and then, you know, don't come to church because it's drizzling, you know. I mean, this is the type of thing that goes on. Paul's saying, get your priorities straight. Now, the next thing he talks about is in verses 32 through 35, and that is that the other reason why you should consider maybe you shouldn't marry is that time to serve the Lord is going to be less if you have a family. I heard a pastor say, you know, he's driving home, he sees Starbucks. There was a time when he'd pull over and spend $5 for some fancy named latte. But now he's married and he's got kids and he sees the Starbucks and that $5 that can be used for shoes or something else. And so he goes home. It's a different world. Get out of bed on a Saturday morning and go down there and you know, protest at the abortion center. But he's married, got kids, gets up Saturday, there's chores, got to take the kids to the game, spend some time with the family. He says it changes the dynamic of what you're able to do. And if the time is short, specifically as they're seeing the way things are, he's saying it's better to remain single because of persecution, but also if you're single, you have that freedom to serve the Lord. Many a person who's wanted to go on the mission field has met someone and decided to get married, and that marriage has then caused them not to go to the mission field because that person doesn't feel called. There have been many a couple who have just said, I want to go to the mission field, and I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to remain single, and they go to the mission. We have an older couple on our mission field who they were single, served the Lord, Sunday school. He taught in seminaries and everything, and he met her in a church when they were in their late 40s. They married. They're on the mission field together now, and they don't have any children that they have to be concerned about. You know, and this is the type of thing Paul's talking about with the wisdom of things. We have young people here who are doing missions work and thinking about missionary work. This is important to think about a relationship with a guy getting married. It can work. It can change things. You know, you get married, you have kids, you go to the mission field, and you send your kids off to a mission school. I always thought about that. You know, why is it all right for them to have somebody else raise their kids? But, you know, we in America, we have to have our kids at home. And there's many a kid in the mission field that's done good, but a lot of kids will tell you how hard that was on them to be sent away and have to go to a mission school and not be with their parents. I just remember Pastor Al Martin, Reformed Baptist, really rebuking the missions movement of the Reformed Baptist Church for separating children from their parents and saying what he has dealt with in counseling these kids when they're older. These are the things Paul's talking about as he talks about thinking about a difficult time and remaining single or getting married. You know, that's one of the reasons why I have a problem of interpreting the present distress as just the whole church age. Because Paul's saying it's better to be single. It's better to be single through the whole church age. Well, that's what brought about the Roman Catholic era of celibacy among the priests and the nuns. Look where it's gotten them today. Look at the problems that they are having. Which everybody who has any sense is saying this is caused by your rule of celibacy. And then the church are saying that doesn't have anything to do with celibacy. It does. It's forbidding a natural instinct to people who so many times are not really in that position to make that decision in their own lives. And as they get into their lives, they can't handle it, and it creates chaos. Paul is not saying singleness throughout the life of the church is to be preferred. I mean, if that was the case, we'd be like the effort of cloister. Want to go down there and see how many people are down there? They're gone. They weren't allowed to marry. They didn't have any children, and they're gone. Now it's a nice tourist place. And so, you know, God raises his church up through families. He uses singles. He uses everybody. And we have to be careful to not elevate marriage and family to this idol status. You know, and you have to think about that. I was listening to a converted Jewish pastor in Brooklyn who evidently was struggling with a certain movement that was affecting his church through a homeschooling mentality. And I got online and I Googled this book, Why I Don't Go to Church. And it was by a homeschooling guy who has house churches, and many of these house churches are just that family. They get up, we're the church, they worship in their house, they don't go to church. They're keeping their children isolated, they don't want them to go and be among all these other, sitting among you guys and corrupting your kids as they watch, you know, one of your kids is sticking his gum under the chair and they don't want that behavior, that, you know, so that's what they're doing. They're going to have these perfect kids and they're going to expand God's kingdom this way by isolating themselves as families. And I was thinking about that. Think about the church in China. The Cultural Revolution destroyed the family in China. And as the Cultural Revolution was coming to an end, what did they find in China? A vibrant underground church that God raised up as he extended his kingdom with none of this, all this family stuff in place. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but don't bring it up to a level of an idol, no matter what schooling, what approach we take to our family and our kids. Family is not the end-all and be-all of God's kingdom. The gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ in service to him is. And so we got to keep that balance. And that's all the things that Paul is saying here. You can't change the situation. You can change your attitude toward the situation. And have the right mentality that this everything is passing away. And I need to use these things, always thinking about where they fit into the kingdom of God. Now, he ends by saying, in any case, do the right thing. As somebody says in verses 36 through 38, if you think you're not behaving properly toward your betrothed, think about what he's saying. There's no command here. Yes, I command you to stay. Yes, I command you to leave. Break the engagement. Get married. Paul says you've got to make these choices depending on your gifts, the leading of the Lord, your circumstances. Neither one of them is wrong. Neither one of them is right. Absolutely, you got to make those decisions. However, Paul says, are you behaving properly toward the person you're engaged to? You know, there aren't any commands about when to stay, when to leave, but there are plenty of commands about how to love and who to love and about purity. He goes on to say also, are your passions strong or do you have them under control? If you don't have them under control, then it's better to marry than to burn. And so Paul is very honest with them. Do the right thing. Obey the clear commands, and God will guide you in those gray areas. And that's the counsel that he gives to us. I hope this is helpful. Singles in the church. It's sort of a weird situation in our modern world, where singles are treated as second class citizens. Or all the singles ministries are just to get them to meet somebody to get married rather than to help them serve as singles because you don't know if God's going to have you marry. Singles all the time sort of see singleness as the cross they have to bear rather than what Paul calls it, a gift. It's God's gift to you at this time to serve him with the special freedoms that singleness gives you. And it's easy for you to say, Pastor, you're married. Well, I was 31 when I got married, so I know what it is to hang in there. But is singleness better all the time? No, that's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying we have to have a proper understanding. What about being married? Another thing is in terms of being married. You're married. Is that song going to be going through your head for the rest of the week? If I were single again, my pockets would jingle again. I remember when I was single. I remember when I came to Christ. All of a sudden, I had all this money. So I used to spend all this money on booze and cigarettes and beer and partying. And I get saved. And I got all this money. I'm giving the money to the church. And it's just so wonderful. But then I met a girl. I took her to McDonald's, I'm joking in a way, but isn't that what happens, guys? All of a sudden, our resources, we got a wife, we got a family, our resources, and so we're thinking about, but you're married because of God's providence, that's where he wants you, and that's where he wants you to serve his kingdom and expand his kingdom. And so rejoice in that. And I think that's, kids, young people, one day you'll probably be engaged. This is a good passage of scripture for you to think about because maybe you won't get engaged. And how are you going to see yourself? And you have to see yourself and your singleness is a gift from God. And when he brings somebody into your life, how you behave properly toward that person that you're engaged to in terms of love and respect. So that brings us to the end. I want to say this. What did you do this week, or what happened to you this week that really made you happy? This is a question I heard in a sermon I listened to this week, and it really got to me. He asked this. it brought you great joy this week. Was there any glimmer of eternity in it? Or was it just completely worldly and secular? No matter what had happened, that new thing I got, that good thing that happened with my family, did I always see an eternal perspective in it? Or is my life just always set getting stuff? I won't be happy till I get this next thing, do this next thing. I won't be happy till I get married. I won't be happy till I break this engagement. You know, it's all in touch. Do you see eternity in it? I will say this, if you don't, then you need to really question where you stand with God. Are you right with God? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Because that's the work Christ begins to do on our heart. So, think of him who did behave properly toward his betrothed. Think of him to whom the Father said, I prepared a body for you. You're going to go and die for your bride. And even in the garden said, Father, you know, do I have to do this? Take this away. And the Father said, yes. And it tells us then with great joy he went, and he went to the cross and he laid down his life for his betrothed. He laid down his life for his bride. He laid down his life for you and he laid down his life for me. And that is the thing we need to remember. And then as we approach everything, we approach it by laying down our life for him in the use of everything he gives us, that we use it with our eye on the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a very difficult passage and a very difficult chapter, but we thank you that you have gotten us through it with some understanding and some clarity and some application to our lives. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this message to each one of us here this morning, and that it wouldn't just be left up to me to guess at how it ought to be applied. You are masterfully wonderful at taking the scriptures and applying it to people's lives concerning things none of us know about, to bring conviction or to bring comfort, and we ask that you do that now. Bless those who are not married and cause them from being anxious, but rather serving you with the freedoms they have. Bless we who are married, that we would not see what would be called the restrictions of marriage, a burden, that we can't do the things we would like to do for the Lord now, but let us see that what we can do is love our wives, love our husbands, raise our children, and in that way we can serve you. And so we pray these things, and we do pray for those among us who don't yet know the husband, the Lord Jesus, who died for his bride, and may today be the day when they say, I do. I do trust him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. God calls us to do everything, the littlest thing, the biggest thing. Always do it for him, with him in mind, with his kingdom in mind. That takes the grace of God. It's so easy to fall into the default mode and just live our lives and not think about it. But God promises grace, and his benediction is a promise and a bestowal of that grace. So receive the Lord's benediction. Receive his blessing to obey his word today. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.